Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Bob has reminded us in our last...
Also, we wish to remind brethren and sisters
of John coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that developed out of that incident. As we continue our considerations here of Matthew chapter 11, we're reminded that in verses 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus Christ had shown how, because of the opposition that the Jewish people were giving unto those who held the truth, the kingdom of heaven was for those who were forceful and were prepared to force themselves into it. We find that the Lord then goes on in verses 16 to 19, and he rebukes the people of that generation, likening them unto children playing in the marketplace, complaining because John had come in an austere manner and had not danced to the tune that they wanted to play. And then likewise the Lord Jesus Christ came, and neither would he dance to their tune. And he rebuked them for being like children playing in the marketplaces. Now in verse 20 we read, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." We find from verses 20 down to verse 24 that the Lord continues in this theme of rebuking the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. And then verses 25 to 27, we find the Lord's prayer of thanksgiving for the babes who had heeded and responded to his word. And finally the chapter ends with a invitation for those who were labouring and heavy laden to come unto the Lord that he might give them rest. And so that is the basic outline of the rest of Matthew chapter 11. But in verse 20 we find quite an important principle set before us. He upbraids the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. The word to upbraid means to reproach or to rebuke. And the word for repent, of course, as we know, means to change one's mind and purpose. Now he's speaking here, he's rebuking cities that had witnessed most of his mighty works. But they hadn't changed their mind, they hadn't changed their thinking, they hadn't changed their course of life as a result of the things that they had seen. And as we come to the Word of God, of course, we find that it is knowledge that brings responsibility. And as the Lord points out in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, of those to whom much is given, much is to be expected. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, the Lord sets this principle before us. We're reading from verse 47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And there's the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ quite clearly sets before us there. To those to whom much has been given, he will expect much. And that was the position with those cities that he was rebuking there in Matthew chapter 11. They had been very privileged cities, in that they had seen many of the miracles that the Lord had performed. The Lord had spent much time in the region of those cities, preaching and performing miracles. And because they had had much given unto them in that way, then much was going to be expected from them. Now in the second epistle of Peter, we find Peter speaks words relevant to this point. Second of Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. The apostle Peter, speaking of those who have had the truth revealed unto them, but then turned back to the ways of the world, he points out that they are in a worse position than those who have never known the truth in the first place anyway. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. And so here the apostle is pointing out, for a person who has been enlightened by the truth, but then rejects that truth and turns back to the ways of the world, that person is in a worse position than the Gentile that's lived all his life in darkness and never known any better. And he says in verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to have rejected it. You see, and that really was a similar position that these cities that the Lord rebukes were in. They had heard the preaching of the Lord. They had been honoured with his presence. They had seen his mighty works done. But their minds were completely unaffected by those things. They're in a similar position to that generation that perished in the wilderness, of which it's spoken in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22, that because they had seen all Yahweh's mighty works and tempted him 10 times, then Yahweh swore with an oath that they would not enter into his rest. You see, and these things constitute a warning for us, because our minds have been enlightened, but we need to press forward to the kingdom of God. We need to take every means that we can to make sure that our minds are affected by the word, our thinking is changed by the word, our way of life is changed, so that we might truly be showing works meet for repentance in response to the gift of grace that Yahweh has given unto us in giving unto us the knowledge of his truth. For if we should fall backward, then we stand then in a worse position than the world outside, who has never really known any better. And when the day of judgment comes, we will stand in a worse position than they. And so we read in verse 20 there that the Lord rebuked those cities because they repented not. Now in verse 21 and 22 we read, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And so here the Lord names in verse 21 two towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now both of these towns are in very close proximity to Capernaum. Chorazin was a little bit north of Capernaum, Bethsaida a little bit south of Capernaum. Now, I don't know whether we could have that map on, please. Good, thanks, Keith. We just have a very rough sketch. It will be on the wall in a moment, which just pinpoints the towns. I don't know whether you can read it. I can't with my glasses on. But where we see the red writing there, just at the top end of the Sea of Galilee, that is marking out the city of Capernaum. Chorazin was just a little bit north, and Bethsaida just a little bit south. So we see that they are on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, we learn, it's not verse 3, it's verse 13, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13 we read, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so here we see that Christ came and dwelt in Capernaum. In Matthew 9 and verse 1, Capernaum is actually mentioned as his own city. Matthew 9 and verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And that was the city of Capernaum. So we see how Capernaum became the centre of the Lord's operations through much of his ministry. So much so that it could be said that he dwelt there, and that was his own city. And so you see these regions have been particularly favoured with Christ's presence. And as we go through the gospel records, we find that many miracles were performed in that region. In John chapter 4, we read of the healing of the nobleman's son. That took place at Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 14, I think Peter's wife's mother was healed at Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, we read of another miracle, the healing of the ruler's daughter. Jairus' daughter took place at Capernaum. Now they're just one or two that are mentioned as having taken place in that region, but we do also read of many other miracles that were performed in the vicinity of the city of Capernaum. And so we're looking at a region that did see many of the mighty works of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard much of his preaching and was very much favoured with his presence above any other part, probably, of the land of Israel. And so the Lord says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and to the Bethsaida." He says, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes." You know, as we read through the gospel records, we find that even though Tyre and Sidon were not blessed to any extent at all, to the extent that these other cities had, we find that even in the gospel records we read of those, of Tyre and Sidon, who repented. For instance, in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 21 to 23, we read of the Syro-Phoenician woman, the woman of Canaan up there in the regions of Tyre and Sidon, who came unto him beseeching that he would heal her son. And so there out of Tyre and Sidon, even though the Lord had spent nothing like the time there, nor performed the mighty miracles in that region that he had done in others, there were some fruits produced out of those regions to his honour and glory even then. And in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord makes reference back in times past to things that had happened in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Luke chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, we read, "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." And that was in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. So you see, even under those circumstances, some in Tyre and Sidon had been brought to repentance. But that's not really the point, probably, that the Lord is making here in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. He says in verse 21 that if the mighty works that had been done in them had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now as we go back to the history of Tyre and Sidon, we find of course that before the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and later of Alexander the Great, Tyre and Sidon were overthrown. Tyre particularly was completely overthrown and destroyed. But you see, they never had any manifestation of divine grace and divine power manifested in those cities prior to that judgment, as had Capernaum and her surrounding regions. And the Lord is indicating here that had they seen such mighty works done, then there would have been a change of heart in those places so that the judgment could have been averted. But you see, in verse 22 he says, "I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Now, if you compare the diaglot rendering there, you will see that it doesn't say a more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you, but in a day of judgment. That's how the diaglot renders it, in a day of judgment. So it's not talking of the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that Tyre and Sidon are going to be raised for the judgment and stand before Christ and be treated more tolerably than the inhabitants of Capernaum. That's not really what the Lord is saying at all. He's really saying that in judgment, it will prove more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than it would for Capernaum. Now you see, we look at the history of Tyre, and we find that Tyre received judgment at the hands of Alexander the Great. Now Bethsaida and Chorazin received their judgment just about 40 years after the Lord spoke, when the Romans came down into that land and devastated the land and laid siege to Jerusalem and overthrew Jerusalem. And when the Romans came into that region, the warfare between the Jews and the Romans in those places was such that those cities were so completely overthrown that the very locality of them has been a point of dispute ever since. You see, as far as Tyre goes, Tyre was destroyed by Alexander the Great. Now, we know these prophecies well. We know that it's in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 26 and chapter 28 tell us of the, or foretold, the judgments that were to come upon Tyre. And we know how literally those prophecies were fulfilled, because we often turn to those things to prove the divine origin of the word of God. But in Ezekiel chapter 26 and verses 3 to 5, we read these words spoken against Tyre. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith Adonai Yahweh, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And we know, as we've said, we know how literally that has been fulfilled, because we can point to these words and we can point to the site of ancient Tyre and we can say, well, there we are, there's proof that the Bible is the word of God. But you see, the site of Tyre, there's no dispute as to the site of Tyre. The site of Tyre is there, and it is used as a place to spread nets upon, even unto this day. You see, and although Tyre was so completely overthrown in that way, we find that the prophet Isaiah speaks of the way in which the really, although the city of Tyre was overthrown, we find that Tyre really continued on. In verse 6 of Isaiah 23, we read, pass ye over to Tarshish, howl ye inhabitants of the isle. And so we know how Britain has become the latter-day manifestation of Tyre. And in verses 17 and 18, we see how a latter-day manifestation of Tyre is to be found upon the earth. It shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that Yahweh will visit Tyre, and she shall return to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, and her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness unto Yahweh. It shall not be treasured or laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before Yahweh to eat sufficiently, and for durable clothing. So although the ancient city of Tyre did receive the judgment of God and was destroyed, we nevertheless find that Tyre has its latter-day counterpart, which is going to rise up at the in the latter days, And that ultimately, we read there in verse 18, that her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness unto Yahweh. And in the 45th Psalm, we likewise find that Tyre, the daughter of Tyre, will be among those that honour the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom age. Psalm 45 and verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. So as we look at these prophecies, we find that although Tyre did reap the judgment of God because of her attitude toward the fall of Jerusalem at that time, and that judgment was very severely poured out, and at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and later at Alexander, that city tasted very severely of the judgments of God. But nevertheless, the site of Tyre remains, and we find in the prophetic word that there is to be a latter day manifestation of Tyre that will be humbled and will honour the Lord Jesus Christ when he is enthroned as a king in the city of Jerusalem. But you see, on the other hand, when we come to Chorazin and Bethsaida, we find that when the Romans came down into that land, about 40 years after the Lord spoke these words, that the judgment on those cities was such, and their destruction and desolation was such, that people have argued about exactly where those cities were. You see, and more than that we find, but as we come to look into the prophetic word concerning the region of these cities, we find it quite interesting. Now, just read a little piece here from Brother Sully's book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, on page 304. He writes some interesting words in relation to the subject before us. So writing here, he's speaking of the changed circumstances in the land after the Olivet earthquake, speaking particularly of the changes around the region of the Dead Sea, how we know how the Dead Sea is going to be raised up by a mighty earthquake, so that the waters then will instead of the waters of the Jordan running into the Red Sea, the river, waters of the Jordan are going to be reversed. Now he says, the waters press northward. They cannot go south because of the barrier before mentioned. They ascend the Jordan Valley and become a stream reversed in consequence of the elevation of the salt seabed. The waters from the sanctuary gradually fill the basin of the Kinnereth. They still pass northward and engulf the site of the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum. For be it remembered, the waters of the Sea of Kinnereth are 653 feet below the level of those of the Mediterranean. Unless the levels north of the Holy Oblation are materially altered, the above-mentioned results would certainly happen, because of the volume of the waters of the New River, which pass out from the hill of Zion, a magnificent sheet of inland water would then be formed. But where is the outlet to the Mediterranean, if there is to be one? Unless at the point already suggested at the boundary of the portion of the sons of Zadok, possibly it may be at Tyre. For Ezekiel speaks of ancient Tyre as situated at the entry of the sea. If not Tyre, a subsistence of the channel of the river Leontes, or some adjacent valley, a sort of counterbalance of the elevation of the southern portion, would be sufficient to form the new outlet. The waters of the river would then probably flow up to and gradually meet those of the Mediterranean without devastation or disaster. Should this inland sheet of water be created, a literal fulfilment of Matthew 11, verses 21 to 24, will probably be the result. First, by the submergence of the sites of the ancient cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, and secondly, by the preservation of the site of Tyre and Sidon, probably also the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah will be elevated and once more be found. You see, they're very interesting words in relation to these verses before us. Now, when we note on the map, we see there the Sea of Galilee, where that red writing is, marks out the position of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Now, of course, in the Olivet earthquake, the Dead Sea, the one down the bottom, is to be elevated, probably about 1,300 feet higher than it is at present, and with the flow of waters coming from the temple running down into that region to heal the Dead Sea. Brother Sully points out that the flow of the Jordan would be reversed, so that instead of flowing down into the Dead Sea, it will now flow from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Kinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, and filling that basin, forming an enormous inland lake, and then cutting through, he suggests possibly around the region of Tyre, cutting through to find an outlet into the Mediterranean. Now you see, it's very interesting when we look at verse 22 here. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in judgment than for you. We find that although Tyre was overthrown, its locality is still clearly known. Its trade and influence was moved on to other places. It will have a latter-day manifestation, a power which will honour the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, and possibly the site of Tyre, being the opening of those waters into the sea, will be a prominent and a favoured position in the land of promise under the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, their judgment came when the Romans came down. They were completely overthrown, so that very little of them is left, and authorities argue about where they really were. And not only that, in the kingdom age it seems that they might be submerged under the waters of a great inland lake, never to be seen again. And so we find a very interesting application of those words of verses 21 and 22. Now in verse 23, the Lord goes on to mention Capernaum in particular. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." And we know the story of the destruction of Sodom. Now the angels went there and redeemed Lot out of Sodom, and then Sodom was destroyed with a mighty destruction, and of course the site of Sodom and Gomorrah again were lost really down in the very southern regions of the Dead Sea. But you see, the Lord is pointing out here that prior to the destruction of Sodom, they didn't receive such a display of divine power that Capernaum had seen. They didn't receive the grace of having the Son of God come and dwell in their midst. And the Lord suggests that if that had been done in Sodom, then their ways may have been changed sufficiently to avert that great day of judgment, and that city have remained under that very time. And so he's showing that really the attitude of the people of Capernaum, considering that had been the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd had the Lord in their midst probably more than any other place in the land. And they'd seen more mighty works. They'd heard more of his preaching. But they were completely unchanged and unaffected by it. And therefore the Lord is showing that really they were in a worse position than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who had not had such an outpouring of grace and such manifestations of divine power. You see, he says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." Now, Capernaum was the most influential city of those regions. It was a city of quite considerable influence and prosperity. And it was the most dominant city in that area. And so, you see, it was a city elevated above other cities. It was exalted unto heaven. And it had had the particular blessing of being the city in which the Lord Jesus Christ had dwelt. And so Capernaum was an exalted city, exalted above the other cities, and had been a city that had been particularly favoured and blessed. He says, you will be brought down to hell. Speaking, of course, of the destruction and the desolation that came upon that city because of the wars between the Jews and the Romans. But again, of course, it brings home to us the principle that in the future, Capernaum may well be submerged under that great inland lake so that the site will never be seen again. And the Lord says it will be more tolerable. In verse 24 it says, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now, of course, the land of Sodom was right down there at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. And in the great Olivet earthquake, as we've already noted, that whole region is to be thrust upward. It's going to be elevated upward so that the Dead Sea will be above the level of the Mediterranean, so that its waters will ultimately flow down and find their way into the Mediterranean Sea. So you see, Sodom will be part of that land that's elevated right up in the future times, whereas Capernaum will be down at the bottom of that inland lake, up in the regions of the Sea of Galilee. And so we find that, you see, the land of Sodom, he's speaking of the land of Sodom in this verse, not the people of Sodom. He's not saying that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be raised up and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And of course, in the future, or the land of Sodom is going to be elevated, whereas Capernaum will be submerged beneath the waters of that inland lake. Now, going back to Ezekiel chapter 47, we find speaking of the healing of the Dead Sea, Ezekiel 47 and verse 11, we read from verse 10, "And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many." Now that shows us something of the transformation that's going to take place in the Dead Sea, because fish don't just live there as it is at the moment. But in the future, that's all going to be changed, and the Dead Sea will become a beautiful freshwater lake which will be abounding in fish. But you see, then in verse 11, speaking of those regions right down at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, it says, "The miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt." Now that's probably the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says they shall be given to salt. But you see, in all probability, the salt that will be offered with the sacrifices in the temple will be obtained from that very region. So it won't be a useless patch of useless ground. It will be a salty patch which will probably produce the salt that will be taken up to the temple and used to offer with the sacrifices. So you see, the land of Sodom will play quite an an important part in the worship of the age to come. So again, we have that aspect that it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the future times than it will be for the region of Capernaum, which was exalted under heaven in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because she did not respond to the divine grace that was extended to her in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching and in his miracles, then she's going to be thrust down to hell. And in the future age, the land of Sodom will be of far greater honour and significance than the regions of Capernaum, Chorazin and Bethsaida will be at that time. And so really it's quite a powerful lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to impress upon the people of those cities at that time. He was trying to impress upon them that because much was given unto them in the divine grace that was extended and manifested in their midst, then much was to be expected, and because they were not rendering in their lives that right and acceptable response, then in judgment they were going to be treated more harshly than Gentile nations like Tyre and Sidon, like Sodom and Gomorrah, which had tasted of the judgment of God in the past because of their attitude toward the things of God. But it was going to be more severe for them because they had been the recipients of Yahweh's grace but had rejected it. And so it's quite a powerful lesson that the Lord Jesus impresses from verses 20 through to verse 24. Now, in verses 25 through to 27, we have Christ's prayer of thanksgiving. Now, verse 25 starts, "At that time," the word can be rendered "at that season," "Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes." And so it seems rather strange that at that season, at that time, when the Lord has been upbraiding the cities wherein most of his mighty works have been done, we're told at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. And so as the Lord looks at the unresponsiveness of those cities in general, as he sees the way in which they were totally unresponsive to the mighty things that have been done in their midst, he now opens up in a prayer of thanksgiving, because he can see that although those things were hidden from the majority, they were revealed unto certain ones, certain individuals that bore certain characteristics. And as the Lord contemplates that, he thanks the Father and he acknowledges that the Father's ways of dealing with men are right and are the best. And so he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, it's interesting perhaps just to contemplate a little upon that statement. First of all, let's take the aspect Lord of heaven and earth. We find that back through the pages of the Old Testament history, we find this aspect repeatedly brought up. For instance, in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, we come up against it in the first instance. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19, firstly. This, of course, is the case where Abram had gone forth and rescued Lot from Chedorlaomer and the invading armies, and returning from the slaughter of the kings, he meets Melchizedek. And in verse 19, we read the words of Melchizedek, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High Ale, possessor of heaven and earth. Down in verse 22, we find that Abraham likewise uses this phrase. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto Yahweh, the Most High El, the possessor of heaven and earth. You see, here we find this phrase used in relation to that man to whom had been promised the Middle East. The man who had been promised the heir of the world, promised to be the heir of the world. we find this aspect of Yahweh brought forth, that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. You see, and here it is, he is the one who has the absolute right to promise it to whomsoever he will. He's the one who's got the absolute power to give it to whomsoever he will. And that's the aspect really that we have brought forth here when we relate this to the man Abraham, the man to whom the promises were made. You see, it emphasizes the fact that Yahweh, as the creator, he is the possessor of those things, and he has the power to give them to whomsoever he will. You see, when we go over to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 10, we find the same phrase used. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is Yahweh thy Elohim, Yahweh is thy Elohim, the earth also and all that it therein is. Only Yahweh had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day." And here we find the aspect being brought forth that Yahweh is the Lord of heaven and earth. He owns the heavens and the earth, and he has the absolute right to choose whom he will. And therefore he had chosen the nation of Israel because he had delight in their fathers. So he's got the right to give the land to whomsoever he chooses. He's got the right to choose whomsoever he will. You see, and when we come through to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, we find that because Yahweh is in this exalted position, then none can question anything that he does. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou?" And so you see here the fact that Yahweh can do as he likes, both in among the army of heaven and in the earth. He's got all power, and none can question anything that he does. And finally, if we just look at Psalm 121, we see that this aspect is brought out also in relation to the protection and deliverance that Yahweh gives unto his people. In Psalm 121, in verse 1, we read, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from Yahweh, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is thy keeper. Yahweh is thy shade upon thy right hand." And so on the psalm goes, speaking of the way that Yahweh will preserve his own people. And seeing as he is the one that made heaven and earth, he is the one who is in the greatest possible position to be able to preserve his own people. And the Lord seems to be drawing upon these aspects as he addresses Yahweh here as, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He's the one that's got the absolute right to give the earth to whomsoever he will. He's got the absolute right to choose whomsoever he will. There's none that can question anything that he does. And you see, he has promised that he will preserve and deliver his own people. And the Lord draws these thoughts into focus as he addresses the Father in prayer here. And he says, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. He's hidden them from the wise and the prudent, and he has revealed them unto babes. You see, he addresses him as Father. He thanks him that he's revealed them unto babes. You see, and the subject of that verse is children. On the one hand, we've got children who think they are wise and prudent. They're wise and prudent in their own eyes. And they're children that want to be independent from their father. They're children who think they know better than their father. And they want to walk in their own ways. And on the other hand, you've got the babes who are prepared to rely and to trust upon their father and submit themselves unto their father's ways. Now, I'd like to read a bit from Nazareth Revisited here on page 200, where Brother Robert Roberts writes upon these very verses before us. Now, he says Jesus is writing and he's showing how the people of these cities esteem themselves wise and understanding, and because of their own estimation of themselves, they excluded themselves from the operations of the truth. Now, Brother Robert says, Jesus, taking them at their own estimate, thanks God that the things which he had in hand were hid from them and revealed to a class whom they despised as mere babes. Did Jesus disparage capacity then and glorify incompetence and shallowness and ignorance and craze? Far from it. He is himself to be taken as the perfect type of the class he means by babes. Let us look at him and we shall see them. Was he dull? Was he shallow? Was he ignorant? On the contrary, who so sharp as a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit? Who so quick-witted and profound? Who so ample in his knowledge of all things, great and small, and yet so adroit and subtle in question and answer, that his enemies were at last afraid to ask him any more questions? In what then did he show himself one of the babes as distinguished from the wise and prudent? This point deserves and demands clear, strong and decisive apprehension. The failure in which is the failure to discern Christ and his little ones of all ages. The difference between him and his clever enemies lay in the object to which his unparalleled intellectual powers were directed. What did he love? At what did he labour? To what taste or theme or aim did he consecrate his life? Was there ever his like for deep and constant fervour toward God? Was there ever his like for burning zeal on behalf of what God required? Was there ever his like for detestation and condemnation of what God disapproved? Look at his enemies of that age and this, and see the difference between them and him. Clever they may be, but clever to what end? Not to promote divine ends, but human ends always and only. I know you, said Christ, that ye have not the love of God in you. This is their character in all generations, wise and prudent in human expedience, but not in those ends and aims that constitute true wisdom and true prudence. Wise to serve themselves, but not to serve God. Prudent to avoid temporal dangers, but not those connected with the purpose of God. Sagacious and diligent in all things likely to bring human honour and human gain, but as absolutely insensible to the will and the honour and the purpose of God as if God had no existence, And because this is a wisdom and a prudence that all men appreciate, all men applaud their successful exercise. And so there Brother Roberts really quite beautifully contrasts the wise and the prudent of this verse with the babes of that verse. He shows how the wise and the prudent are wise and prudent in the things of this world, but the babes, of course, are wise in the things of the truth. You see, the wise and the prudent were the children who wanted to walk independently, not recognizing the Father as Lord of all, and not humbly submitting to his ways. Whereas the babes are those with a childlike disposition of which he speaks in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 to 6. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." And so there the Lord draws out the necessity for a childlike, humble disposition. Whereas one that will humbly submit to the Father's will and acknowledge the greatness and magnitude of the Father. And that's what the Lord does in that very prayer. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, acknowledging the absolute right of the Father to be able to choose whom he will, to give the earth to whom he will, and so on and so forth. But you see, and the Father, in his wisdom, had so designed the truth that the things of the truth would be hidden from the wise and the prudent in the things of this life, but they would be revealed unto those babes. And of course, as we consider the words of Brother Roberts there, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of all of one of those babes. Not that he was one who lacked knowledge and understanding, or one who manifested weakness of character or anything of that nature. We find that he was one who in his knowledge, his strength of character, and in every way like that, excelled far above all others that have ever lived. But it was because of his humble, submissive disposition, recognising the power and the exalted position of his Father, it was because of his disposition in that ways that the Father was able to reveal himself through that Son. And so he says in verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now in verse 27 he says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now, the first point he says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." And we find that, of course, everything that relates to salvation has been centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and at verse 2, the Lord, again in prayer, says, in verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And so you see that all power, all authority over flesh has been given unto the Son, and he's got the power to give eternal life to as many as God has given unto him. And so as he says there, all things are delivered to me of my Father. You see, it relates back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where the creation of Adam, it was told that he was to have dominion over all the lower creation. And of course we know that Adam never obtained that, but the Lord Jesus Christ will. And so all things are given unto him of his Father. Now you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And so the Father and the Son were united together in that sense, in that God was manifest in him. And as he points out in this verse, no one can know the Father without knowing the Son. And no one can know the Son without knowing the Father. And as he says, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. It's written of written in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord could say at a later time, though, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because the Father was revealed through the Son. Now you see, the Jewish people, the people of those cities of Capernaum and so forth, they did not recognize the Lord as God manifest in the flesh. They did not accept him as God's Son. And therefore, of course, they could never come to know the Father. Neither could they come to know the Son. Because they never understood the principle of God manifestation. But you see, to those who do understand the principle of God manifestation, to those who do understand the Father-Son relationship that existed between the Lord and Yahweh in the heavens, to those who did understand those things, they can look upon the Son, and there in the Son they see the revelation of the Father, so that the Father is revealed through the Son. And that's the channel and the means that Yahweh had appointed. And you see, the wise and the prudent of the regions of Capernaum never saw those things. Despite the fact that they'd had mighty works done in their midst, they never saw that. They could never accept that the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And therefore, the things of the kingdom of heaven were hidden from them. But you see, they were revealed unto babes. They were revealed unto babes to those who were prepared to accept that the Lord was the Son of God. And it was the power of God working through him. And the character of the Father was being revealed through him. You see, we've been blessed, brethren and sisters, with that knowledge that we can come and under the Son, and we can see him as the revelation of the Father's character. And you see, with our eyes open to those things, then we can accept the things of the kingdom of God, and those glorious things are revealed unto us because of that childlike disposition that we manifest as we come to try and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Son we can come to know the Father, and we can have access unto the Father. You see, as the Lord contemplates these things, he thanks his Father that the Father in his wisdom made it that way, so that those who want to walk independently, those who want to count themselves wise and prudent in the things of this life, have their eyes blinded to the precious things of Yahweh's truth. But those who with a humble, simple, childlike disposition are prepared to accept those great things that we see revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ can be accepted into the divine family. Now the chapter finishes in verses 28 to 30 with a beautiful little appeal by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You see, here he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden." His words really were directed to those who were labouring under the oppressive burden of the law because of sin. You see, and here were those who were labouring under the law, trying to establish their own righteousness and finding it an oppressive burden. You know, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 15 speaks of the law as a yoke which neither they nor their fathers were able to bear. In Acts chapter 15 and at verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And as those people laboured and became oppressed by the demands of the law, and because of the weakness of the flesh and the proneness to sin, they were labouring in a hopeless circumstances, trying to establish their own righteousness. Because the Pharisees, on the other hand, who were really blind to their true position and boasted in their own self-righteousness, never really felt the true significance of verse 28. They were not under those who were labouring and heavy laden, because in their blindness they were quite confident in the works that they were doing and that God would accept them because of their own particular righteousness. But the Lord is not again addressing that class. He's addressing those who were sensitive to the requirements of the law and were conscious of their inabilities to establish their own righteousness. And therefore, under that system, they were labouring and heavy laden. You see, the Lord says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." I'll give you rest. And that word rest there, is the word that extensively through the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is translated Sabbath. And so it's got a definite connection here with the Sabbath rest. You see, just as the Sabbath rest wasn't to be a complete ceasing from work at all, as we know, it was a ceasing from their own works that they might be refreshed and regenerated in the things of the Spirit. And we know from the teaching of the Lord in other places that the Sabbath really taught us ceasing from our own works, that we might be given more completely to doing the things that Yahweh required of us. And so it speaks of that sort of a rest, the ceasing from labour, that we might be refreshed and rejuvenated in the things of the Spirit, and that we might give ourselves more fully into the service of Almighty God. Now you see, he invites those that labour and are heavy laden to come unto him and to take my yoke upon you. Now you see, when a person's labouring and heavy laden, they're trying to carry the full load of things themselves. But when another yoke is taken upon the shoulders, that burden is then distributed between the two people. And so you see, in this figure before us, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, by offering his yoke, he is really offering to carry the load. You see, just as these people who were labouring under the law to establish their own righteousness could never do it, he says, "You come to me, you take my yoke upon you, I'll help you carry that load and I'll give you rest." He says, "I'll refresh you and rejuvenate you." Because you see, by being yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can gain forgiveness of those sins, so that we don't have to concern ourselves anymore over the sins of the past. We know that we can get forgiveness for those sins through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we learn the manner of life that the Lord lived, and we can imitate that in our lives, then we will find rest unto our souls, because we can have confidence in the power of the Lord to forgive. We have absolute confidence that the Lord is leading us in the right paths, in paths that will ultimately lead us to the kingdom of God. And so, you see, the significance of the Sabbath rest that the Lord is impressing. And by taking his yoke, so that he can help carry our burden, he'll carry our burden for us, and then we learn to walk in harmony with him, we will find that our lives, instead of becoming a heavy, burdensome thing because of sin, can become a profitable thing and a burden that can be easily carried. The figure of the yoke, of course, is taken from the practical things of life in those days, of the figure of ploughing with two oxen together, in which the yoke was placed across the shoulders of two oxen, and the oxen would share the burden of pulling that plough. But you see, the figure before us here is that of the way in which the farmer of those days would break his oxen into the work. He would take a young ox that was inexperienced to the yoke, and he would yoke it with an old, experienced ox. And that young ox would have to learn to walk in step with the older ox. He would have to learn to steady himself down, to go at the same steady pace of that old, experienced ox. And by that way, by yoking those two animals together, that younger, inexperienced ox would be broken into the work. He would learn. He would learn how to conserve his energy rather than rushing in with too much force at first and hurting his shoulders and tiring himself out, not being able to achieve the work properly. He would learn to steady down and to quietly and patiently pace across the paddock, pulling that plough in a way that would not hurt his shoulders, in a way that would not wear him out, in a way that he would be able to labour through the day, and in a way that was not hurtful, and in a way that was profitable to his master. And so the Lord says there in that verse, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. It is for I am meek, and I'm lowly in heart." The word meek, of course, really means teachable. He was teachable and humble in heart. "And ye shall find rest unto your souls. It is for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And that word easy, it's the word trestos. It means kindly. It carries the meaning of being useful, of good, or kindly. And so here you see he says, my yoke is easy. It's not oppressive and burdensome. It's useful. It's good. And it's kindly kindly. And he says, and my burden is light. Not like the oppressive burden of the law, under which a person would labour all their life and be condemned by that law in the end of it because they couldn't manifest perfect righteousness. Here, by being yoked under the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, forgiveness of sins can be gained if a person is rightly yoked and rightly identified with the Lord. A person can learn from the Lord how to spend their life in a useful, good, profitable manner. And they can learn from the Lord how to labour in the Master's service. And by being yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ will carry the burden for them while they give themselves unto his service. And so you see, when he says, I will give you rest, it's not an idle rest. It's a matter of person turning their life to useful, profitable service unto Yahweh by being yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ and labouring in harmony with him. And may it be, brethren and sisters, as we look at this really beautiful little passage in Matthew chapter 11, let's remember the message of verses 20 to 24, that unto whom much is given, much is to be expected. Let's remember that prayer from verses 25 to 27, recognising the way in which the things of the truth are hidden from the wise and the prudent, that we might manifest the disposition of babes, that humble, simple disposition of reliance upon the Father, of reverence for the Father, of submission to the Father. And let us come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us take his yoke upon us, that we might learn to walk with him, in harmony with him, that he might carry the burden for us, and that we might find rest unto our souls, and that through that profitable service that we might give, we might ultimately see that glorious day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be enthroned in the earth.